Let me tell you a story about a dragon. Maybe you know this one, or maybe you think you do. One day, St. George is riding around Libya, as one does, on his horse. And he comes upon a pond where a dragon lives. The locals had offered the dragon 2 sheep a day to eat, so he wouldn't eat them. But they ran out of sheep, so they began offering a man, until the men complained and girls were offered instead. Virgin girls chosen by lottery, which went over well enough until the daughter of the king was chosen, which didn't go over well. For the love of the gods, the king told his people, take gold and silver and all that I have, but let me have my daughter. The people were like, look, buddy, fair is fair. You made the law, and now our children are dead. So hand over your daughter, or we'll burn your castle down and you with it. The king was sad, like, oh no, my daughter. Now I shall never see you married. Making it all about him, right? And in a kind of creepy way. But the people said, fine. You get 8 days to mourn. Then she goes to the dragon. So 8 days later, as the city was starting to wilt from the dragon's poisonous breath, the king creepily dressed his daughter like a bride and led her down to the dragon. And that's when St. George shows up. The princess says, hey, fair young man in gorgeous shining armor, you better get out of here, or the dragon will get you too. But St. George is unfazed. Fair daughter, doubt not, for I shall help you in the name of Jesus Christ. The princess rolls her eyes and says, for the love of God, go your way. And as they're arguing, the dragon rolls up. St. George stabs him with his lance and then tells the princess, hey, why don't you take off your girdle, the belt that's keeping her robe closed, and tie it around the dragon's neck? Does she say, F you, tie your own girdle around the dragon's neck? No, she does what he asks, which seems to make the dragon happy, and presumably St. George. And the princess leads the dragon into town like a pet. Princess lives, dragon lives, everyone lives happily ever after, right? Well, no. St. George tells the people, if you convert to Christianity, I will kill this incredible tame dragon. And that is what happens. 15,000 men are baptized, and who knows how many women and children. No one is counting, apparently. And then St. George cuts off the dragon's head. Now, here's another story about a dragon. In the collection of the Minneapolis Institute of Art is a little dragon made of gilded bronze, about 4 inches long, 4 legs, a tail, covered in scales, made in China more than 1,200 years ago. People in China had made sacrifices to the mountains and rivers for thousands of years, usually cows and calves and wine, praying for more rain or less rain, or the end of a plague of locusts or barbarians, but usually more rain. Until Empress Wu takes the throne in the late 600s, the first and only female emperor of China. She had been the concubine of the previous emperor, and then the highest ranking of his wives, and slowly took over the court, so that when he died, she took over everything, pushing her own sons aside by literally changing the name of the royal family and even the country. Like, you think you're in line to the throne of Tang? Well, this isn't Tang anymore. It's Xu. And crowns herself empress. So, to help establish her legitimacy, 1 year after taking the throne, She sends a Taoist priest to perform the usual rituals at the five sacred mountains and four sacred rivers, like nothing had changed. Only this time, she has him take these little golden dragons, along with golden rings and three kinds of tablets, a ritual that becomes known as tossing dragons in tallies. Dragons are seen as intermediaries between heaven and earth. If you want to talk to the gods, send dragons. In the mountains, the priest writes a prayer on the tablets and buries them with the dragons and rings in little grottos and caves and other sacred spaces. At the rivers, he throws the objects into the water to sink. And this goes well, apparently. It rains or doesn't rain, or the locusts go away, or at least the empress is still in charge. So the next year she sends more court officials. A crane flies overhead, auspicious clouds gather, all good things. The dragons are doing what dragons do. And this goes on for centuries, from one emperor to the next, until the ritual of tossing dragons eventually fades away, around the same time that the legend of St. George is circulating in Europe. But by then, the dragon is such a symbol in Asia of everything powerful and good that if George were to venture over and try to kill one, it would be George who would lose his head. This is the Object Podcast, produced by the Minneapolis Institute of Art, now showing The Shape of Time, Korean Art After 1989, featuring contemporary artists from South Korea. The Object is made possible by generous support from Ameriprise Financial, a proud supporter of the Minneapolis Institute of Art and committed to the future of art and culture in the communities they serve. Ameriprise Financial, helping people feel confident about their financial future since 1894. Today, why dragons have been around almost as long as we have, and why they're not going away anytime soon. Sorry, George. I'm Tim Gehring. No one really seems to know where the dragon came from. In China or anywhere else. Maybe in prehistoric China, people took the snake as a totem, a clan symbol. People see the molting of snakes, the shedding of skin, and imagine the creatures are immortal. So people worship snake. And somehow, snake evolves into snake with legs, a dragon. Maybe the Chinese alligator, back when they were common, was the inspiration. Or maybe it wasn't an animal at all that inspired the dragon, but the weather. The noise of thunder, the twisted shape of lightning. If you were hoping for rain, as most people were, you might look up and see something swirling in the clouds, making the rain happen. And so Chinese dragons become this benevolent creature, mystically soaring through the sky without wings, breathing clouds, and making the world go round. Well, it doesn't take long for an emperor of China, making his world go round, to declare that he's a dragon, or at least part dragon. In fact, the first emperor of China is said to have had help from dragons in uniting the country. And then Liu Bang comes along, the first emperor of the Han Dynasty, whose parents are peasants. Apparently, it's hard for some people to take him seriously. So he comes up with a better story. That one day, his mother fell asleep beside a riverbank. And suddenly the skies darken, and there's thunder and lightning. And her husband becomes alarmed and goes to find his wife. And when he arrives at the riverbank, there she is, with a dragon atop her. 9 months later, there's Liu Bang. When people hear this story, they think, well, okay then. I mean, he even kind of looks like a dragon, described as draconian, with his long, wispy mustaches and thick beard. And he does have these 72 moles on his thigh, which is a good thing. And from then on, every emperor is the true dragon, son of heaven. Now, on the other side of the world, there's something called the Usamgal in Sumerian, a language no one speaks anymore, but is the oldest written language in the world. And Usamgal may be the oldest word in the world for dragon. Usam meaning snake, gal meaning big. A big snake that's wise and protective. But somehow, over the next 4,000 years, the Western dragon becomes anything but. Maybe it starts with the Bible. The Bible is full of dragon-like monsters, even if there's no word yet for dragon. Like Leviathan, a sea monster said to have scales hard as armor and breath that boils the ocean. A symbol of chaos, perhaps, and the enemies of the Hebrews. Or the monster in the book of Revelation, a giant serpent with two horns like a lamb that pulls fire down from heaven and deceives the people, until the archangel descends from heaven with a chain and a key to a bottomless pit, and he ties up the beast for 1,000 years. After that, the Bible says, the monster must be, quote, loosed a little season. But that's another story. The great serpent beast, of course, is Satan. And by the early medieval period, as Christianity spreads through Europe, fear of an evil serpent beast spreads with it. A beast always lurking just out of sight, in some bottomless pit, or deep in the woods, or over the horizon. The solution is usually to light a fire, torches or bonfires, to keep the beasts at bay. Sometimes at wells or fountains, where dragons might poison the water. Sometimes made of bones, because everyone knows that dragons hate the smell of burning bones. Well, at the same time that people start fearing dragons, people start killing them. Heroes and saints, anyway. A legendary creature for legendary people. One more thing to pad your claim to fame. George becomes a saint in the late 400s, long before the dragon hunting era, with a vague statement from the Pope describing him as one of those people, quote, whose names are justly reverenced among men, but whose actions are known only to God. As if no one was quite sure why he was so great. Well, that doesn't stop people, hundreds of years later, from declaring that one of those actions was killing a dragon. So that suddenly in the Middle Ages, St. George, the random guy who did some random things, is St. George the Dragon Slayer. It's a tough life being a dragon slayer. There's another hero of old England named Gerald. Gerald travels around England with his merry band of followers, speaking out against evil and killing dragons wherever they go. Gerald has a secret weapon, it seems, his shiny suit of armor, which is so shiny, blinds the dragons so he can easily kill them. Except he does have a weakness. People give him ribbons and garlands for his heroism, and he can't resist making a jacket out of them. And so, you guessed it, when he wears the jacket, the next dragon he encounters isn't blinded and breathes fire at Gerald, turning him into a pile of ash. There's a metaphor for you, which, of course, is what dragons are really all about. The first dragon that breathes fire, at least in imagination, is in Beowulf. Remember Beowulf from your English lit class in high school? This long dramatic poem about a Norse hero who helps the king of the Danes with his monster problem. Or maybe you couldn't get past the language. Like, we shall see soon who will survive this bloody battle, stand when the fighting is done. No one else could do what I mean to here. No man but me could hope to defeat this monster. No one could try. Well, actually all of Beowulf's comrades run away from the fire dragon. So Beowulf has to fight him alone. And he isn't still standing when it's over. Neither is the dragon. They fight each other to the death. Everyone is like, oh shoot, Beowulf was the best ever. Guess we shouldn't have run away in his time of need. Another lesson from your friendly metaphorical neighborhood dragon. Now, did some people think dragons were actually real? Of course they did. Sort of. It's complicated. Maybe you've seen some of the so-called bestiaries compiled in the medieval era, where real animals are described along with not-so-real animals, like unicorns and, well, dragons. All of the great encyclopedists of the late medieval and early modern age mentioned dragons. Maybe they weren't sure themselves if dragons were real. But if you were making a book about animals, it had to be there. The Aberdeen Bestiary, compiled in the early 1500s, described dragons as the largest creatures in the world, so big they suffocated elephants with their tail. In medieval China, there were medicines made of dragon's bones, at least in theory, in writing. For using dragon's bones, one doctor wrote, "First cook odorous plants, bathe the bones twice in hot water, pound them to powder, and put this in bags of gauze. Take a couple of young swallows, and after taking out their intestines and stomach, put the bags in the swallows and hang them over a well. After one night, take the bags out of the swallows, rub the powder, and mix it into medicines for strengthening the kidneys." You got all that? The line between what is true and what isn't wasn't so strict then. The natural and the supernatural weren't so far apart. There were fewer sure things, which is another way of saying more things were possible. People today tend to think of people then as dumber, right? In the medieval era, the Dark Ages. But as F. Scott Fitzgerald put it, the test of a first-rate intelligence is the ability to hold two opposed ideas in the mind at the same time and still retain the ability to function. One scholar thinking about this today has come up with the concept of double vision to explain what people were thinking back then. This ability to interpret things as both physical and spiritual, or symbolic, at the same time. As he puts it, for the realists of the Middle Ages, there is not a fundamental difference between the elements of thought and the phenomena of the world, between the perceptible and the imaginable. We seem to have lost our double vision, right? Perhaps through no fault of our own, or perhaps it is our fault. You could blame the Age of Enlightenment, science. Many people do. When Linnaeus, the great Swedish classifier of the 1700s, was compiling his successor to all those medieval bestiaries, a catalog of all living things, he decided to leave out dragons. His strict methodology just wouldn't allow it. And soon enough, the dragon vanishes. But that isn't quite fair to Enlightenment. Since that time, we have become more literal, but not more rational. Maybe you've heard of the Creation Museum, where humans and dinosaurs coexist. People who read spiritual texts so literally that they struggle with the idea of monsters as myth. If we believe the Bible, one popular speaker has written, and that everything that is written in God's Word is truth, then we have an interesting dilemma. Perhaps we have written off a myth and lore a little too early. No, we haven't. It's not the dragons that changed, evolving into something unrecognizable. It's us. Dragons have always been a reflection of us, right? our views of the world and how it works. As one scholar of Chinese history has said, forget all the origin stuff about alligators or other reptiles. The fact that the dragon is a hybrid, an embodiment of many different creatures, is the important thing. It is the embodiment of the very capacity for change. What you think about change, then, the unknown, is what you think about dragons. If you accept change, then perhaps dragons are benevolent. If you resist change, well, you better kill the dragon before it kills you. What do you see when you look at the sky on a stormy night? Or a cave too dark to fathom? There be dragons. And the dragon is us. This has been the Object Podcast, produced by the Minneapolis Institute of Art and made possible with support from Ameriprise Financial. I'm Tim Gehring. We're just getting started with Season 6, with new episodes every month. Please rate and review us on Apple Podcasts or wherever you listen. Subscribe now so you never miss an episode. And thanks very much for listening.